My family has taken to the 1950s TV series Dennis the Menace. Mom, Dad, and Dennis live together in an idyllic suburb. Dad makes plenty of money working for some unnamed business. Dennis has plenty of friends, and Mom has plenty to do at home. She fries chicken, vacuums, irons napkins, and organizes community bridge tournaments, all while dancing around the home in skirts and in pearls. I imagine that it was, at the time, a picture of the home many Americans aspired to have. Now, fast forward 50 years. Some of you have seen another show, The Middle. Mom, Dad, and three kids live together in a small Midwestern town. A dad oversees a quarry. Mom sells used cars while she tries to manage housework, play dates, and teenage crushes. The only fried chicken in this house is from KFC. It's a picture of real life, of parents struggling to, no offense to those of you who make real fried chicken. Parents struggling to make ends meet, and moms struggling to do absolutely everything. Now, what happened between Dennis the Menace and The Middle? Something we call America's cultural or social revolution, also known as the 60s. Some of you know you were there. It was an era that rightly fought racism and sexism, two very important steps forward. But when it came to biblical manhood and womanhood, well, the revolution sold us a false bill of goods. It said you can have sex without consequences, marriage without commitment, divorce without fault, and children without responsibility. I grew up in the 70s and 80s, admittedly not the 60s, but I grew up in the 70s and 80s with teachers and television that had grown up in the 60s. I was led to believe that there is no difference between men and women, that sexuality is merely a matter of personal preference, and that to disagree is evidence of narrow-minded right-wing bigotry. But it's not true. Men and women have an awfully lot in common. In fact, we probably have more in common than we have differences, but there are real, God-given, good differences between men and women. Now, how has the church responded to the 60s? Well, some have responded in fear. I'm thinking of church-based universities that require women to wear skirts and chaperones to patrol the campus to make sure that the boys and the girls aren't sitting too close together. That's where I want my girls to go to college. Some have responded in denial. Now, I'm thinking of churches that just don't talk about biblical masculinity and femininity. I mean, I have to admit, even preparing this sermon, I had a bit of trepidation coming into what is arguably one of the most conservative churches in America. I mean, here we are, Southern Baptists. We define conservatism. And yet, coming and talking about biblical manhood and womanhood, I have just a little bit of just a few butterflies in my stomach. But some churches, they just don't talk about it. They may promote tradition, and they may even rail against feminism. But I don't know how often they actually open up the Bible and say, okay, what does the Bible say? Because I don't want to lead my church to argue beyond the Bible, and I don't want to lead my church to fall short of the biblical teaching of manhood and womanhood. Well, we don't want to live life in fear and restore some kind of 1950s fantasy. Neither do we want to live in denial and just place our head in the sand and go about preaching the gospel without believing or thinking that the gospel actually has implications for how you live life on a daily basis. And that's what we're going to do today, not put our heads in the sand. We're going to think about manhood and womanhood from the Bible. Because the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has brought us today to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, which you will find on page 991 of your pew Bible. So here we go. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now let me summarize our verses this way. God designed men and women to uniquely commend the gospel with their lives. God designed men and women to uniquely. In other words, there's something unique about a man and something unique about a woman. In fact, something unique about a Christian man and something unique about a Christian woman. And that uniqueness has been given by God so that in our daily lives we can actually commend or promote or illustrate, maybe even in some senses validate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul wants us to see what that kind of life looks like. It's a very practical book. Look there again at verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So Paul is starting, and this is very important. Paul is starting with the Ephesian men in the congregation. In the first century, churches didn't have fine buildings like this. They met in homes. And so Paul is saying, well, in whichever home you meet, in every place, wherever you meet, the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. We know that there was division in the Ephesian church in part because of false teaching. That's very clear throughout 1 Timothy. And Paul's aware of that, and he wants these men to stand for truth, and he wants them to stand for truth in as peaceable a manner as possible. He knows that false teaching tends to lead towards division, and he doesn't want the division to be there. And so he wants Timothy to go to the church in Ephesus and to stand for the truth and to correct false doctrine, but he also wants the men to not argue and to not quarrel. It's not that they shouldn't defend the truth, but they should defend it as peaceably as possible. And they should cling to the truth that will lead to peace. And so they should pray with holy hands, not in anger and not with quarreling. He said they should lift up holy hands. Jewish men prayed with their hands raised. King David said to God in Psalm 28:2, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. When I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. That's how King David prayed. He prayed with hands lifted up in the air. So there's nothing surprising then here about Paul's desire for men to raise their hands when they pray. But I think Paul's point isn't really the posture of our hands as much as it is the posture of our heart. Men with holy hands, after all, are not men who washed their hands in the bathroom before they came out to pray. They're men whose entire lives, their week has been lived in a holy way. They've been preparing to gather with the people of God all week long so that when they come, they can put their hands up and they can say, God, I'm a sinner. I've been saved by grace, and by your grace and by your mercy, I have sought to live for you this week. I'm coming to you, God, with a clear conscience. I don't want my prayers to be hindered by my own personal rebellion. So I'm seeking to live a holy life. And this raising of hands is sort of a visible, at least to God, a visible symbol of a clean conscience. So I think you're missing the point if you think Paul is merely telling you to raise your hands while you pray. Though I don't think it's a bad idea. I've tried to begin praying with my hands up. It makes the prayer slightly shorter because my hands get tired. But it's a good reminder, you know, that, you know, as a man, I want to come before you. Really, I want to come before the Lord with a clean conscience, you know, and I want to be able to look at you and to look to the Lord and say, God, my hands are clean. And more often than not, I don't feel that way. And I look to Christ and to his forgiveness. So it's a good thing to do, to come to the Lord with a clean conscience and with holy hands. The result of a life devoted to holiness. God is calling us to be holy men. Now, what's so unique, though, about this? What's unique here to man? How do we see biblical manhood on display in this verse? Well, by calling on the men first, Paul is telling them, us men, to model initiative. By calling us first, he's calling on the men to be initiators. It's not that the women can't pray at church. It's that the men should take the lead. Men should initiate. Now, if... And I don't say this lightly because this happens in churches. So I don't mean to make light of this. But if we were attacked right now by gunmen, it would be scandalous for us men to duck behind the pews while the women went and tried to knock them out. And you might not know why that's scandalous, but you just know that that's wrong. You know, if you're a man, you're gonna stand up and help and protect women and children. Again, you might not know why, but you just know deep down that it would be wrong to do anything else. Well, what Paul is saying is it's like that with worship. I mean, think of worship a little bit like spiritual warfare. We gather together, and what are we doing? Well, we're praising God, and we're also fighting the enemy. We're fighting the evil one who desperately wants us to be distracted by our sin and by our unrighteousness and by our unholiness, and he wants to distract our eyes from the beauty of Christ. Well, God made men to take the lead in our public worship. Our role as men is to fight sin all week long so that when we gather as a congregation, the men are ready to stand up against the aggressor and to lift up their holy hands in prayer and to lead the congregation in spiritual combat against the evil one. As husbands, now this isn't limited to husbands, but as husbands, we are not to follow our wives spiritually, but to lead them. And even in the church, the men are to model holy, God-centered, passionate worship. Because God, in this text, called upon the men first to pray, lifting up holy hands. Now, this is one reason why at Mount Vernon, I am so eager for there to be opportunities for men to lead the congregation in the ministry of the word and prayer. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening. I want the congregation, I want you to see 1 Timothy 2:8 lived out. I want you to see men lifting up holy hands in prayer, ready to serve and to lead the church. But brothers, I don't want you for a moment to think that you've got to be up here on the platform or on a stool teaching a class to lead. That's not what this text says. This text says Paul desires men to lift up holy hands in prayer. So, men, if you spend your week fighting for holiness, all right, if you spent your week seeking after God, now sometimes you fall. And if you're a Christian man, when you fall spiritually, you get up and you repent and you fight some more. If you have spent your week fighting in that way for holiness, then you're to come and lead the congregation on Sunday morning when we gather by lifting up your holy hands in prayer and to model the type of passionate, God-centered worship that God desires. Men, don't stumble into church because you think you have to be here. In other words, that's what verse 8 is saying. If you're a man, you know, don't just stumble into church because somehow your wife or your mom thinks that, you know, you should be here. And so, all right, you know, I think I'll do it. No, this verse is saying you should take the initiative to be here. Your hands should be ready to engage in the worship of God through prayer and through song and through listening to Scripture being read, because you, man, have been so gripped by God that you long to gather with His people and to give Him praise. Now, can a woman do that? Absolutely. Absolutely, but men, you know, as however long the Lord leaves you here at Mount Vernon, as the weeks turn into months, and the months turn into years, and people get to know you week after week, month after month, year after year, will there be people in the congregation who are able to look to you and see there is a man striving after the Lord? And I don't know how to put it. You know, I don't know what it is. I just see on his countenance a desire for God. He's here and he seems to be ready. I see him leading the family, or if he's single, I see him here and coming and talking to people. I see him taking the initiative and it smells good to me. I smell the aroma of Christ on that man who's lifting up holy hands in prayer. That's what Paul is saying in verse 8. And now we turn to the women. Look at verse 9. Paul desires likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Women who profess godliness, Christian women, should adorn themselves with good works, just as men should lift up holy hands, which is really about having a holy heart. So women should live holy and attractive lives. Now, the question is, well, what does that look like? Well, for the men, I've been arguing that what it looks like is this is modeling initiative, right? For the women, it looks like modeling modesty. And Paul goes on to give us two very important and very practical examples of modesty. The first has to do with what a woman wears. It was common in Ephesus for women to invest a great deal of time and money in their hair. Rich women especially could draw the attention of others with glamorous and even seductive hair that was braided and strewn with gold and with pearls. But Paul argues that type of display of feminine appeal is not fitting in the church of the living God, the household of God. We aren't here to draw attention to ourselves, but to the Lord. Now, I don't think this passage is a ban on braided hair, gold, or pearls, but rather a ban on dressing in a way that today draws undue attention to yourself. So, ladies, here are a couple things based on this verse that you should be aware of. One, you can distract men with your clothing. Men are far too easily tempted by seductive or provocative dress. Sadly, it takes even less to tempt most men. You are not serving your brothers in Christ well when you dress in a way that draws our attention to your body. Men are responsible for where they look. But you, sister, are responsible for how you look. Be modest. Two, you can distract women with your clothing. I'm focusing on the costly attire there in verse 10. If you put too much money or time into what you wear, you may discourage other women who cannot afford either the time or the money to look as glamorous as you do. They are responsible for what they covet, but you, sister, are responsible for what you wear. And so the Lord says, be modest. Now, part of being modest is dressing appropriately. But Paul gives most of his attention to another kind of modesty. It can be found in verse 11. Look there again. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. So modesty isn't just about what you wear or perhaps more to the point, what you don't wear. Modesty is about how you approach the teaching ministry of a local church. Women are to learn the word quietly and with all submissiveness from qualified and godly male teachers in a local church. The default setting, says Paul, for women is not to immediately argue or contend or to dominate, but the default setting is to listen patiently and carefully, even quietly, under the authority of godly, qualified, dignified men in the local church. Now, perhaps you remember from Ephesians 5 that wives are called to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to be like Christ and wash their wives with the cleansing word of God. Husbands are to actually be used by God to sanctify their wives so that a wife can happily submit to her husband. And there's a parallel idea here in the church. Godly, gifted, qualified men are to teach the congregation the word of God, and the women of the church are to happily and willingly learn from them without trying to dominate the conversation. Now, this attitude of learning has a major implication. And that's what Paul fleshes out there in verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Paul is clearly restricting the office of pastor or elder to men. After all, pastors are charged with doing what? With teaching, with exercising spiritual authority by shepherding a congregation. And so a church must not elevate a woman to the office of elder or pastor. And a church should not give a woman a ministry where she's put in the position of teaching other men scripture or exercising spiritual or shepherding authority over other men, since that is exactly what Paul is prohibiting. He could have said, I prohibit you from being the pastor, but instead he broadens it and he says, I prohibit you from doing those things that we understand that God has decreed belong to the office of the pastor. That's what Paul prohibits. Now, three things to keep in mind. One, this is not a universal prohibition against a woman teaching in the church. There is no restriction on women teaching other women or children. In fact, this kind of teaching is encouraged in 1 Timothy 5 and in Titus 2. Two, this is not a universal prohibition against women teaching men. We read, for example, in Acts chapter 18 that a woman named Priscilla and her husband Aquila both taught scripture to a man named Apollos. They explained to him the way of God more accurately. Well, Paul is not concerned with private instruction like this. That's legitimate. That's more than legitimate. It's good. But according to 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul is concerned with how we behave in the household of God, the church of the living God. It is when we are gathered as a church that we should be most careful to keep in place the structures of authority which God has established. Three, the issue is not a woman's competence. It just isn't. I have a good friend at another church. She was educated at Bryn Mawr College. She went on from there to Harvard Law School. From the moment I met her, she intimidated me. Very smart. I had the privilege of teaching her the Bible for many years. And eventually, I was one of her elders. Again, she has a sharp mind, a good knowledge of God's word, and a love for Christ. She listened carefully to what I preached. Or what I taught, if it was a Sunday school class. And at times would ask me clarifying questions. And when she disagreed, she would let me know in a respectful way. And in every church I have served, including this one, I have learned much from women like this. Dear sisters in the Lord, who model modesty, not only in what they wear, but in their willingness to learn quietly and in all submissiveness. Women who are quite competent to teach, and yet who humbly choose to accept God's word and model modesty in learning. Now, a very important question that I'm not going to answer this morning is, why is it that there are so many churches that claim to be evangelical that have jettisoned what appears to be clear biblical teaching that a woman should not exercise authority over a man and be a pastor? I know you would love for me to address that now, but I'm not going to. I'm happy to talk to you about it after the service. You can line up. We are going to be teaching a class on biblical manhood and womanhood in a few weeks that lasts several weeks. But honestly, as I spent the last week looking at the arguments, I feel like in general, individuals are objecting to the teaching of Scripture that seems very, very clear. It doesn't mean that these are not smart people. It doesn't mean that their arguments are not worth looking at. But I don't want to give our time, our brief time this Sunday morning, going through their arguments. But I have read them, and I can even encourage a couple of books that you might be interested in looking at if you want to see exactly how they make that point. Now, it is time to ask, so I'm sorry if I've just disappointed many of you. It is time to ask why a woman is called to model such modesty in learning. Why is she prohibited from teaching or exercising authority over a man in church? And Paul gives us an answer, the answer, in verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now stop. We actually didn't read Genesis 2 this morning. We read Genesis 3. It's in Genesis 2 that we're given the answer to why it is that we find what for many of us is such a strange instruction that a competent woman would not be allowed to teach or exercise authority over a man in the church of God. It's because, according to Paul, God gave Adam and Eve different roles. God made Adam first, and by virtue of being made first, Adam had the responsibility to care for and lead his wife. God designed Adam to serve Eve by taking the initiative. Eve was created second, and God made Eve for Adam, and she was to look at Adam as her head. She was to follow him, to allow him to take the initiative, and to learn from him. This is a pattern we see even before the fall. This is part of God's good creation. Is that interesting that in order to give us a reason to understand why Paul would issue this command in verse 12, he doesn't take us back to something sinful that happened. He takes us back to the way God made us. He takes us back to creation itself. This pattern is still in place, therefore, today. At home, it explains why a husband is to lead his wife and a wife is to help her husband. At church, it explains why men are called to model initiative in praying and teaching and in spiritual leading, while women are to model modesty and learning quietly and with all submissiveness. Now, but Paul does say more than that. Look at verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now we're at Genesis 3. Here Paul is referring to Adam's and Eve's fall into sin. It's what we read about earlier in Genesis 3. The serpent deceived Eve. He convinced her that if she ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that she would be like God. And apparently she believed the serpent, and Eve was deceived, and she became a sinner, and she had eaten. Now, what's going on here? It's as if Adam and Eve reversed roles. It's as if Paul is saying in verse 14, look at what happens when you ignore verse 13. You know, I made you a certain way. You know, men, I made you to lead. Women, I designed you to follow. And when you turn my plan sort of upside down, bad things happen. And so verse 14, look at what happens. Look at what happens when Eve began to lead. It's as if Adam and Eve reversed roles. Instead of being out front, protecting and leading his wife, well, Adam stood in the background. He allowed his wife to lead. Instead of quietly submitting to her husband, Eve took the lead. She engaged in conversation with the serpent, and she was deceived. Paul wants us to understand that it is not good for us when we ignore the roles that God has given us. This is true in the garden. It's true in the home. And it's true in the church. Husbands, your wives want you to lead them spiritually. In my relatively brief ministry, 15 years, I've met very few women who've struggled with submission in the home or in the church. I've met a number of men. Husbands, your wives are looking for you to lead them spiritually. They're looking for you to model a love for the Word of God, a love for the deep things of God, a desire to talk about these things. They're looking for that from you. Many women, most Christian women, are eager to be in a relationship with a man who is going to show her how to lead the Christian life and model it for her. Wives, your husbands want you to follow them. They want to know that you're willing to let them guide you. Even if they don't do it perfectly, your Christian husbands want you to follow them. Even if they make mistakes, let them lead. Men, God wants you to lead the church, to lift up holy hands in prayer, to be a man that others can look up to. Men, are you that kind of man? Women, God wants you to learn quietly and submissively in the church, to let men teach you the word of God and to delight in that. Now, all of that helps unlock perhaps the strangest verse of this short passage, 1 Timothy 2:15, look there. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, this can't mean that women are saved from the punishment due us by our sin by having children. You know, that would go against, the entire Bible. I mean, to think that, you know, to become a Christian, you just need to have a child. And there's lots of women who are not Christians who've had children, and there's lots of Christian women who haven't had children, and Paul said we're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. So I think it's best to see childbearing here in verse 15 as a symbol of the many God-designed differences between men and women. It's sort of the most obvious example of the differences between men and women, childbearing. You know, it's just, it's pretty obvious. I can't do it. You know, try as hard as I want. It's not going to happen. And so Paul is not singling out women as if to say, well, have a child and you will be a Christian. No, childbearing is the most obvious example of how God made us different. He has given us different roles at home and in the church. So part of being a Christian woman is embracing the role God's given you, embracing it, whether it's in the home, if you're married, or in the church, whether you're married or unmarried. Because part of the way that you, as a Christian woman, work out your salvation, Philippians 2:12, Paul calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. You know, provide evidence that we've really been saved. Well, Christian woman, part of the way that you work out your salvation, part of the way that you provide evidence that you're a Christian is by embracing the beautiful role that God has given you in your home and in your church. A woman does this in part by coming to terms with how God designed her and embracing her role. And then he ends by, as you continue in faith and in love and in holiness with self-control. Now, I said at the start that God designed men and women to uniquely commend the gospel with their lives. Now, to understand that, you need to see that 1 Timothy 1 and 2 is really all about the gospel. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 2:3, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. So Paul, in writing 1 Timothy, is talking about the gospel and his desire for the gospel to be understood and proclaimed and taught and learned and preached in the local church. Now, when men model initiative, they are reflecting the gospel. Christ took the initiative with us. He came to us. As Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if this is true, and it is, if the gospel is about Christ taking the initiative, Christ coming to us, Christ dying for us, well, perhaps we should not be surprised to find God calling upon men to take the initiative in the home and in the church, because in so doing, they are able to unwrap a beautiful aspect of the gospel. They're able to follow in the footsteps of Christ and show the rest of us what godly initiative looks like. When women model modesty, they are following in the footsteps of Christ too. There was nothing attractive about Jesus. In fact, as the prophet Isaiah said, Jesus was as one from whom men hide their faces. And yet, was there ever anyone more beautiful than Christ? Peter tells women that they should be adorned with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. But doesn't that describe Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is God and yet did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant? Oh, sister, if you struggle with this teaching on modesty, consider that God is calling you to model the same humility at home and in the church that our Savior displayed when he took on our flesh and then died on a cross in our place. And so you see, men, in your initiative, and women, in your modesty, can show the world something of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this may be a hard teaching for you, and yet it should lead you to worship Christ. I want to end this morning with three ways this passage should lead you to worship Christ, our Savior. First, in this passage, we get to see what God values. Think about biblical manhood. Brothers, God values men who pray with holy hands, who take the initiative spiritually to lead their family and church. God values men who don't just care about the deep things of God, but are modeling that care for an entire congregation. Men willing to show others a passion for the lost and for God's glory. Michael is about to be baptized. Michael, this morning you are identifying yourself as a Christian, and that means that God's values have become your values. As you stand up here to be baptized, you are identifying yourself with God, who's already identified himself with you, and so you're able to say to all of us, worldly success doesn't matter anymore. What I'm aiming at is what God is aiming at for me. I'm aiming to be a man who can lift up holy hands in prayer and be a model for the church of God. And I tell you, the world's not going to tell you that. The world is going to tell you for the rest of your life to define yourself by your bank account and by your title, and just the Bible just doesn't go there. Think about biblical womanhood. Sisters, it is not your physical appearance that God values. It is your heart. Are you adorning yourself with good works? Are you learning quietly and in all submissiveness? Deanna, as you come to be baptized. I'm looking for Deanna. There she is. Deanna, as you come to be baptized, remember that these are the things that God cares about. Don't let the world sell you a false bill of goods that somehow you need to be Martha Stewart and Angelina Jolie all rolled into one. True beauty is a life lived for the glory of Christ. We get to see what God values in this text. Second, we get to see God's wisdom. As I read this passage, I mean, again, grew up in the 70s and 80s, you know, public education, lots of TV. I'm left wondering, why did God make man first and not woman? I mean, Aaron, as I parse it out, you're basically telling me that God made man first, and therefore that affected my life today. If you're a woman. Now, by the way, on the flip side, women, you need to know that there's a lot of men who would say, "Please, I'd rather not lead." You know, if someone else could bear that burden, you know, sign me up. Paul doesn't tell us why God made man first and not woman, and I know there are people, there's Christians, there's pastors who will try to give you reasons why it's like this. But Paul doesn't say. He says what happens when a woman doesn't fulfill her role. I mean, Eve was deceived, but he doesn't tell us why God made man in such a way that he should lead, and women in such a way that they should follow. And so I don't understand it through and through. And yet the Christian life is like that an awful lot. We're constantly faced with truths in Scripture and in life that we have a hard time with. And instead of using them as an excuse to run away from God, I'm going to run away from the church because I don't like what the church teaches about this. Well, instead of doing that, how about running to God and saying, God, I don't understand everything you teach, but I know you're good, and I love you, and I want to live life under your authority, and I'm willing to do that by your grace. Were it not for your grace, I wouldn't be willing to do it. But because you're so good, I want to follow you. He is different. He is wise. He is good. Our job is not to understand him, but to praise him. Michael and Deanna, as you grow in your faith, you will encounter many things that are hard to understand, maybe even hard to believe. The appropriate response at times like that is to delight in God's wisdom and to worship him. Third, we get to see God's grace. We get to see what God values, and that's awesome. But we also get to see God's grace. How many men here feel like you do a good job leading your wife, your kids, your church spiritually? How many women, yes, that was rhetorical. How many women this morning are wondering if you are really modest? Perhaps you have enjoyed distracting men a time or two. You know what it is like to be troubled by the role God has called you to in the church and at home. It is easy to be presented with these differences and then feel the difficulty of being the man or woman God wants you to be. In other words, it's easy to come to this and just feel like, wow, okay, I see what the Bible says. I understand I'm to take the initiative, but it's just so hard. Or the women, I understand that I'm called to follow, but it's hard. I've got so much to give, and I want to give it this way. And frankly, I resent the fact that I have come into this constraining system that tells me to be someone that I don't feel God made me to be. And now I feel guilty because as a man, I'm not leading the way I should. And as a woman, I know I'm not following the way I should. Well, let me encourage you. Men and women, the gospel does not begin with you being a biblical man or being a biblical woman. The gospel begins with you being a sinner who deserved God's wrath and his judgment. And it's because we were not the men we ought to be and the women we ought to be that Christ, in fact, came. I mean, if we actually were the biblical men we should be and the biblical women we should be, then we wouldn't have needed a Savior. But the fact is we aren't, and so we do. Men, Christ had to come because of your refusal to lead. And ladies, Christ had to come because of your refusal to follow. But praise be to God, he did come, and this is grace. There is hope for you, and there's hope for me, for each of us. God doesn't want us first to be godly men and godly women. He wants us first to be humans who see our need for a Savior and our need for the blood of Christ to save us. And so it begins with grace. As Charles Wesley wrote, Christ purchased the grace which now I embrace. O Father, thou know'st he hath died in my place. His death is my plea, my advocate, see, and hear the blood speak that hath answered for thee. The title of the sermon is Embrace Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and I do mean that. It's a fine title. But truth be told, you'll never embrace biblical manhood and womanhood until you embrace grace. It begins with the gospel, and it changes your life in beautiful, countercultural ways. Michael and Deanna, this is why you are being baptized today, because Christ's blood has answered for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the gospel of grace. We thank you that for sinners like us who deserve your wrath and your judgment, there is peace and there is righteousness and there is wholeness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's hope for us. We repent of the ways we have not lived life the way that you call us to live, and we embrace the grace that you have given us through the blood of Christ. We ask you now to give us voices to sing together, to worship you, and to prepare our hearts to witness baptism. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.